Well, good morning. It's been a couple weeks since I've seen you from this angle, so I'm glad to be back up here. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And then we're going to do something a little bit different today. We started it last week, although we're going to do it a little different even than we did it last week. But in your row, there should be some hymnals. And so they're mainly on the ends, so you may have to kind of cooperate and pass them down. But if you can, get your hands on a hymnal, and you're going to open up to Psalm 151. Good Christian men rejoice. So Barry last week had the lyrics for you up on the screens, and that in part is because he is maybe even more technologically oriented than me, but more likely it is because he's more organized than me. So if Teresa tried to put the lyrics up on the screen for me, she'd have to jump all around all over the place because I'm not going to walk through the song line by line. We're going to be all over it because that's just kind of how I think in a kind of a scrambled way. So with that said, it'd be better if you have the entire song in front of you, and I will tell you where to look when it's necessary. So Barry, as I said, began to look with us last week, began this kind of series that we're doing on the hymns of Christmas, the carols of Christmas during the Advent season. We're going to not only look at our text for this month, but we're also going to look at these hymns, these sort of classic songs that we sing each and every year around this time of the year. And we're doing that for at least four reasons. There's at least four aims that we're trying to accomplish here, some of which Barry shared with you last week. The first is that we want to encourage you to just slow down a little bit during the season of Advent. That's been my sort of encouragement to you every year. It's been my plea for you, is that you would slow down. This is maybe the busiest kind of hustly-bustly time of the year that we have. And this is a time when we really need to just kind of bring the pace down a little bit. There's always, it seems like, another event to go to. There's always another Christmas party or another corporate event, another family to visit, another tradition or another thing to prepare and to get ready for this big day that's coming up at the end of this month. And it can be really easy to allow the proper focus of this season to get lost in all of that shuffle. This should be a time of spiritual refreshment, kind of a time of resetting and recentering on what's most important, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a time to celebrate Him, and yet it can instead become merely about all the stuff that we've kind of built around that celebration. It's kind of a strange thing. It's sort of like if you know, it's not at all unlike, frankly, if you planned out a big birthday bash for someone and went to all the extremes and had this, called all the family and did all this stuff, got everything ready, and then went off to the party and left the birthday boy at home. We just kind of forget that, this is about someone. It's not about all of the stuff that we're doing. And so we're calling you to slow down, if just for these few moments each week, and to reflect on the birthday boy, if I can put it that way without sounding irreverent. That we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we can do that is to actually take the time to think about and sort of mentally process the songs that we sing every year around this time to celebrate Him. So some of these songs we've been singing since we were all children. And because we've been singing these songs for so long, because they're so familiar, a lot of times they just kind of fall out of our mouths when we sing them, and we don't really pay attention. They kind of bypass our brains and go straight out of our mouths, and we don't pay attention to what it is that we're saying, and we miss out on some of the fullness of worship that we might experience because of that. Now, that's not an Advent problem. That's a problem that we have year-round. We have a tendency to year-round sing songs kind of mindlessly. And it's sad in a way because we miss out on the rewards of singing those songs. So we should be, thinking about, processing, singing from our hearts and our minds as much as we sing from our mouths. But to do that, that means we need to give some consideration to the words that are coming out of our mouths, not just robotically recite the same familiar songs we've all heard for so long. So many of these songs are deep and theologically rich, and they have meaningful lyrics, and they're biblical and powerful, and we shouldn't sing them mindlessly as though they were just noise. We don't sing simply for the sake of singing. Our singing is an expression of worship. worship to God. It's a message that we're delivering. It's something we're saying, and we should say it with our minds and our hearts as much as we say it with our mouths. So we just want to slow down. We want to pay attention to what we're singing, pay attention to the things that are going on around us, pay attention to Jesus Christ, understand these things more clearly so that we might be more mindful and worshipful in our time together here. So that's the first thing we want to do. Secondly, we want to use these songs as windows or connection points to the story of Advent, to the greatest story ever told. Now, some of these songs contain direct biblical quotations. All of them contain biblical allusions and paraphrases and theological summaries. They present the truth of the scriptures in ways that are powerful and poetic and memorable. The thing about songs is that they stick in our heads, right? So pretty much all of you at one point have had, you know, songs stuck in your head that you wished wouldn't be stuck in your head. But they're memorable and they get stuck there and they're just little mind worms that won't go away. Well, if they have that kind of power, we ought to be able to use that for good ways, for effective things, so that you're not just thinking about Baby Sharks all day, but you're thinking, no one knows the Baby Shark song, except me, I can tell. So, yeah, don't go Google it. I warn you ahead of time. If you go Google the Baby Shark song, that's all you're going to think about for the next week. So, I guess if you have young kids in the house, maybe you know the Baby Shark song. So, anyway, we want to connect some of these songs to their touch points within the scriptures so that in the future, maybe your singing of these songs will evoke certain images in your mind, or they'll make you think of certain passages in the scripture as you sing them, or vice versa. Maybe as you're reading these passages, you'll kind of find yourself singing the song before you realize you're singing it, because you're just sort of making those connections between the text and the song. So, thirdly, and most importantly, we want to shed light on the lyrics of these songs from the scriptures. So we're going to take these songs and the scriptures, we're going to put them side by side, but the goal here is not to exposit the song. The goal is to exposit the scripture and to show how it leads into the song, how it gives birth to the song. So what we want to do is we want to sing to God and to each other in ways that our praises and petitions and celebrations of these carols will be enriched and intensified by making that connection to His Word in our minds. And then finally, and not impractically, we simply wanted to find new ways to approach the same Advent themes year after year without necessarily taking the same approach to those themes year after year. And we certainly don't like for carols to spend time thinking about. Now, with that said, this is the second week of the Advent season, which means that this is the week, if you were paying attention during our reading and lighting, that the traditional theme is the theme of peace. Last week, the theme was hope. Next week, the theme is joy. And these things are kind of inextricably linked in the scriptures. You could accurately say, I think, that ultimately joy is born of attaining the peace that we hoped for. Okay, I mean, that's kind of how this all fits together. And so joy, if you want to think of it this way, is the settled state of mind of the person who knows that he or she is at peace with God. And this song before us this morning, Good Christian Men Rejoice, brings that truth to light, as does the text we'll be looking at together today. Just quick background on Good Christian Men Rejoice. It's an old hymn, very old. In fact, the tune goes back at least to the medieval times, to 14th, 15th century. Tune's always been associated with this song, going back all that far. But at that time, it was mostly sung in Latin or German, mostly Latin initially, later German. But the form we have it in, its English form, is based on a translation by an Anglican hymnologist who produced this version in a collection of hymns in 1853. So you'll see his name on the bottom of the page there where you're looking at the hymn there. John Mason Neal, I believe, is his name. For some reason, I didn't write it down in my notes, but I believe it's John Mason Neal. I know Neal's the last name, unless it's Neely and I'm mispronouncing it, but ends with an E. John Mason Neal is his name. He produced this hymn, translated it very loosely from its German and Latin roots into English. And he took a bit of license to keep the words and the tune in sync with each other, but the end result is a hymn that calls us to complete joy in the coming of Christ because of the peace His coming has established. So the beginning of every stanza of this hymn opens with the same words. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. I don't know what you think of when you read those words, but for me, the very first thing that comes to mind is the Great Commandment. I don't know why I make that connection in my mind, but it's that same kind of whole, all-encompassing kind of idea. It's You know, the Great Commandment speaks of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's about love. This is about joy, but it's the same all-encompassing kind of idea. Nothing left on the sidelines. This song calls us to rejoice in the coming of Christ in that same kind of way. All in. Heart, soul, voice. So if you're going to sing this song and not be hypocritical about it, it's going to force you to examine your heart and ask yourself, do you rejoice in Advent like this? Do you take this kind of joy? Is this a time of year when you're carried away by the joy of His coming, when your heart and soul are lifted up in rejoicing? Because when you sing it, that's what you're calling all of those around us to do, to have that kind of joy. Now understand, sometimes when we sing directly to God and we're singing His praises. Sometimes when we sing directly to God and we're lifting up prayers and petitions to Him. Sometimes when we sing directly to God and we're expressing our thanksgiving to Him for what He's done for us. Sometimes when we sing directly to God and we're interceding for others before Him. But sometimes when we sing, we're not singing directly to God at all. Sometimes when we sing, we're singing to one another. And in doing that, we're calling each other to praise Him or to glorify Him or to confess our sins before Him. Sometimes we call one another to recognize and confess His blessings and truths over our lives, to be able to say, yes, God has been good to us. And sometimes, as is the case with this song, we call on one another to rejoice in Him. So sometimes we're speaking to God when we sing, but sometimes it's to one another. And the Bible justifies this, gives us warrant for this when it says that we're to sing to one another, we're to speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we're teaching one another, we're exhorting one another and encouraging one another to joy in God. And there's an implicit assumption in that call. That our neighbor, that all of us are singing to each other because we need to intensify our joy in Christ. That our neighbor needs to intensify his joy in Christ. Good Christian men rejoice. And ladies, you're not off the hook. This isn't just a song for the Christian men in the room. This is a song for all of us. It's not a politically correct song. It was written in translated in the 1800s, and so they didn't have all the politically correct, you know, sort of, what would we call it, civilized kind of approach that we have today, right? We're much more refined than our ancestors, and so, you know, this is the second year in a row that I've heard a lot of fuss about the song, Baby, It's Cold Outside. Apparently, it's inappropriate. If we keep singing it, playing it on the radio, that kind of thing, civilized society is going to collapse. This is a dangerous song. This year, some other Christmas classic hymns have been added to this list. Some precious theological treasure troves like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Santa Baby has been added to the list. And Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. They're all considered offensive and socially inappropriate for various reasons. But I just want to... Can we just agree Christmas isn't really Christmas without Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer? And so the thing is, these songs are out there and they're offensive, but... Next year, it wouldn't surprise me at all to find Good Christian Men Rejoice taken out of the acceptable category, or at least amended to remove all of its sexist, misogynistically patriarchal themes, so that it's Good Folks Rejoice. Okay? And so, I don't know, but until someone demands that the song be renamed Good Christian Folks Rejoice, you ladies just trust me when I say that you're included on the umbrella of men here. When it says Good Christian Men Rejoice, it means all of y'all. Well, in Texas it means all y'all. Everywhere else it means all you people. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to sing this song to one another, and when we sing it, we're calling each other, all of us calling each other, regardless of gender, to full rejoicing in the coming of Christ. And that means that this is, if I can say it like this, a speck-spotting song. We're looking for specks, and if we're going to look for specks, then we need to do some self-examination for planks first, if you catch my allusion there. So if I'm going to call you to this kind of all-encompassing rejoicing, I can't do it without being a hypocrite unless I've looked at me first. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to do here. I can't, with good conscience, sing this song to all of you and call you to that kind of rejoicing unless I first stop to ask myself, am I rejoicing like that? Am I taking that kind of all-encompassing joy in the remembrance of His first coming? And am I taking that kind of all-encompassing joy in the anticipation of His second coming? Because if not, this is a song that's going to call me to personal repentance and joy first. And only then can I sing it to you in a way that's meant to be sung in any meaningful way. But here's the rub. Again, the assumption of this song is that we could all do a more complete job of rejoicing in Christ. That's why we're calling one another to do it, because we could all do a more complete job of it. And so the question to the answer to the question, am I rejoicing in this kind of all-encompassing way implied by the song? The answer is no. The answer to the question, should I give attention to my own heart and soul and voice first, is yes. And that's where our text is going to help us, because in this text about the first advent of Christ, I want us to look at three reasons we may be missing out on that kind of all-encompassing joy in this Advent season. And as we look at those, I hope that you'll pray with me that the Spirit will use those truths contained in this text and in this song to fan the flames of joy in your heart and mine, so that when we get done with this message, we'll be able to sing together loudly and meaningfully, calling one another to rejoice with heart and soul and voice. So read the text with me, and then we're going to pray before I show you the things that I think the Spirit would have us see in it this morning. Beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. This is the region where Mary and Joseph were, the region of Bethlehem. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Father, we come this morning asking for your joy, begging as David did, Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation. We long for it. We want to take joy in you. We don't want to be distracted by all of the things that are taking place this time of the year or any time of the year. But we want to find our joy and our jubilation in Jesus Christ. And it's in his beautiful name that we'll pray. Amen. What might we be missing? Why might we be missing out on all-encompassing joy this Advent season? Well, let me show you the insights I think this text offers us to answer that question. The first reason that I think we miss out on Christmas joy, Advent joy, whatever you want to call it, is because we lose sight of who Jesus came for. We lose sight of who he came for. Look again at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the coming of the Messiah was made first not to royalty, not to the rich, not to the important, but to the lowly, to the shepherds. And if you've gone to church for any length of time in your life, around this time of the year, you've heard that message every single year. And the reason you can't escape that point, the reason somebody's going to make that point at some time around this time of the year in practically every church in the land is because it's important. It's key that you understand that he came to the lowly, that he came to those who were needy. There's a reason you're not going to get away with that, away from it. And the reason is that it's key. It's so easy to lose sight of its significance. And so we want to remind you regularly that Jesus Christ came to the lowly. So let me remind you once again. The shepherds weren't just common folks. They weren't just hardworking folks out there trying to eke out a living like everyone else. They were nowhere near that esteemed. They were well under the level of the common folks. They were well under the level of the normal everyday Joe who was just trying to be a hard worker and earn the support for their family. Shepherds were the lowly. They were lower than common folk. Not many people liked them, and nobody trusted them. Good folks stay away from shepherds. The Egyptians despised them. If these guys made his way into the marketplace, then the stall owners were keeping their eyes on him to make sure that they weren't going to snatch anything. Everyone always watching these guys. If one of them tried to trade with you and you were a stall owner, you'd be uneasy about it because there was a good chance that the meat or the wool or the mutton that they were offering you was stolen. And so a lot of shop owners and merchants wouldn't trade with them at all. They wanted nothing to do with these guys. These guys are so untrustworthy that you couldn't admit a shepherd's testimony into a court case. It would be considered not. It would be considered damaging. It'd be like calling a felon to become a witness in a trial where you're trying to have them testify on your behalf. Their character is going to kind of besmirch their ability to provide testimony. And yet, these are the guys to whom God sends the herald. These are the guys to whom he makes the announcement. These are the guys who get to hear the good news first. There's grace on display here. There's beauty in what's happening. There's joy to be found here because there's foreshadowing here. There's hints of the greatness of the good news here. Now later, Jesus is going to shed more light on this strange kind of apparent reversal of expectations when he makes it clear who he came for. Namely, he says he came for the broken and the needy. Or to put it even more starkly, Jesus came for sinners like those shepherds. The king came to establish the citizenry of his kingdom from among the lowly, from among the rejects and the losers. He's going to build a losing kingdom from the beginning on. Because it's not going to depend on them. It's going to depend on him. In fact, this was so apparent in Jesus' life that the moral, upright, and religious folk took offense at it. You'll remember this, of course. On more than one occasion, offended and disgusted by the company Jesus kept, the decent folk questioned him about it. How dare you hang out with these people? One instance can be found in Luke 5. You don't need to turn there, but you'll recognize this passage as immediately familiar, I'm sure. In Luke 5, 30-32, we read, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" These people are the rejects of society. They're disgusting. "Why do you hang out with them?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A lot of Christians these days wouldn't approve of Jesus' friends. A lot of Christians these days wouldn't be okay with where Jesus was hanging out. So we see this wonderful truth being lived out from the very first moments of Jesus' life, when the announcement of his coming wasn't made to the righteous, but to the sinners. It wasn't made to the high and mighty, but to the lowly, to the kinds of guys you wouldn't want moving into your neighborhood. You don't want these guys moving in next door. These are the kind of folks they move in, and people go, "Well, there goes the property values." Right? These are the people that Jesus appeared to. And those sinners who never would have expected to be in the position they found themselves in that night, never in a million years would have believed that they would be the ones that the Messiah's advent would be announced to, that they would be the first to hear the good news. They respond in what? All-encompassing joy. When they realize who Jesus came for, they get up, they leave the flocks, and they say, "We got to go find him. We got to go now." They respond in all-encompassing joy. And we should too. We should too. But some of us need to be reminded from time to time. We lose our joy, or at the very least, our joy is cooled because we lose sight of who Jesus came for. For some of us, we struggle with joy because we get to look into the mirror too hard, and what we see there is failure. Constant, seemingly unremitting failure. We battle the same old temptations. We battle the same old sins, the same old struggles. We make the same old mistakes. We finish the year with the same old mess we had when we started the year. And this happens time after time after time, and we get frustrated with our progress, and we imagine Jesus must be frustrated too. I've mentioned this to you before, but Tommy Cannell has an interesting way of saying some things that just stick in my head. And one day, Tommy just asked in a Sunday school class, this has been years ago now, "When you imagine God looking down on you, what expression's on his face?" And that has stuck in my head. What expression's on his face? Is he disappointed? Is he frustrated? He's not. But we look in the mirror, and that's what we think, because when we look at ourselves, we're disappointed and we're frustrated. We think he must be too, that he must maybe regret saving us, or at the very least, that he's closer to the folks all around us who seem to have a lot more going right a lot more of the time, those quote-unquote righteous folks that we know. Now listen, first and foremost, there is none righteous, not even one. The Bible's very clear on that. If you knew the secret skeletons in that righteous person's closet, you'd not feel so bad about yourself, I assure you. But more than that, Jesus came for sinners, not for the righteous. He didn't come for the good folks. He came for the ones that are train wrecks. He came to shepherds, not to religious leaders. He came to the lowly and to the failure, not to the successful and the stable. When you look in the mirror and you see something a little lower on the totem pole than a shepherd, rejoice. Because he came for such as you. Don't allow that to dampen your joy. Allow it to inflame your joy, because it means Jesus came for people like you and me. That's who he's here for. You and me, the failures and the flops. We who come from a long line of losers. I mean, this is who we are. We're the ragamuffins, as Rich Mullins used to call us. Jesus came to establish his kingdom on the island of misfit toys, and we're right there with him. That's cause for joy. That's cause for rejoicing. That's cause for celebrating his coming. Both his first coming, where he proved that he came for people like us, and his second coming, where he'll make people like us into people like him. Which is even more incredible. That should light us up like neon every time we think of it. Maybe that's just what you need today to enter more fully into joy. Maybe you need to be reminded not to lose sight of who Jesus came for. The liars and the failures, the tax collectors and the shepherds, the weak and the lowly sinners like us. That's who he came for. But maybe not. Maybe you're missing out on Christmas joy, not because you've lost sight of who Jesus came for. Maybe you're missing out on all-encompassing joy because you've lost sight of who you are. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now you might wonder, what in the world does verse 9 have to do with who we are? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's in the reaction of the shepherds. They were terrified. They were terrified. Now, that's the typical response of a sinner in the presence of a holy God. Hardly a week goes by that I don't hear someone somewhere on TV or in person talk about how God spoke to them directly. God told me this, God told me that. I've talked to a lot of other people who have heard people speak that way and have told me that they wish God would just talk to them directly and tell them what he wanted. I always respond the same way. I understand what you're saying, but I don't think you understand the implications. I don't think you understand what you're saying. First and foremost, let me just tell you that direct communication from God is unique and rare. It's not normative in the Bible, and it's not normative throughout history. So you may read the Bible and see lots of places where God is speaking to people and think, well, doesn't God still speak today? Well, understand that God wasn't talking to everybody. He wasn't just going out and speaking to whoever. That's why there were prophets. That's why there were men through whom God communicated his will to his people, because he didn't communicate directly with all of them. That's why God inspired scripture, so that we would have his authoritative word to all of us, where he communicates to us when we read his words. Stephen Lawson recently and rightly said in a sermon, if you want to know what God says, read the Bible. And if you want to hear him speak to you out loud, read it out loud. I think that's right. The reason we have so many instances of direct communication seemingly between God and his people in the Bible is precisely because it wasn't normative. No one writes down the normal everyday stuff that happens in life. It was unique and it was noteworthy and it was extraordinary. And so of course they recorded it. When the God of the universe speaks, you take notes. It's like a rule or something, right? You write this stuff down if he speaks. But in almost every instance where we see God or one of his holy angels speak directly to a human being, directly to someone in Scripture, with very few exceptions, the response of that human being isn't a feeling of warm intimacy and comfort. It's abject terror. The Israelites tell Moses, "You let him speak to you from now on. Don't let him talk to us, because we will die. We're done. You go up on the mountain, you talk to him, don't let us hear his voice again." This is not the impression that you get from some folks these days who talk about how much God talks to them. In fact, that terror has to be overcome first in order for God to effectively communicate to people throughout the Bible. Have you noticed that? Let me just give you, this is just a sampling. We could look at probably hundreds more examples. But it's hard to talk to a guy or a gal after she's passed out unconscious on the floor. The Bible says that he was like a dead man before him. Okay, so it's very hard to communicate with people when they're unconscious. So God will regularly begin by trying to dispel the fear of his presence before he begins to speak. So when God, through the voice of the angel of the Lord, speaks to Hagar, for instance, in Genesis 21:17, what's the first thing he says to her? The first words out of his mouth, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to incinerate you this time. Right? When Zacharias is in the temple serving the Lord and the angel comes to him to announce that his prayers have been answered, he's going to have a son named John who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Before we even go further, let me back up and let you know that when they're doing high priestly duties in the area of the Holy of Holies, the priests would wear bells around the fringes of their garments so that if the bells stopped tinkling, the people outside knew they had a rope tied around their waist and it would go out of the Holy of Holies. The people outside knew they're dead, we should drag them out. Okay? So this is the environment Zacharias is walking into. He meets someone there, an angel, and the first thing the angel tells him is what? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. When the angel comes to Mary in Luke 1:30 and announces the good news that she'll be the mother of Jesus, she'll be the instrument God will use to bring the Savior into the world, what's the first thing the angel says to her? The first thing he must say to her to be able to communicate with her effectively. Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid. When he speaks to Joseph, telling him not to divorce Mary because in spite of how things appear, she's not been unfaithful to him. What's the first thing he says? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. When the angels appear before the shepherds in Luke 2, 9, and 10, and they're terrified, what's the first word they speak over these shepherds? Do not be afraid. Fast forward to the resurrection, the angel at the tomb who speaks to the women. First words, guess what they are? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why is that? Why is it that terror and fear, they're the usual responses to direct communication from God or His holy angels? Well, it could be that it's just an extraordinary circumstance and it's the fear of the unknown. I mean, it's just shocking. It's something you don't see every day. It could be that. But that's not the impression that the Scriptures give. One of the clearest expressions of this fear in the Bible is the great vision of Isaiah's prophecy. I'll read it to you out of Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah sees the Lord in His glory in the temple. He sees Him, and the first time he lays eyes on Him, he says this, I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The fear that people experience in the presence of God is the fear of realizing who they are in relationship to who He is. This is what's happening here. They realize that they're sinners. They are hardened, guilty rebels who should rightly stand condemned and undone in the presence of a holy, righteous, almighty God who also just happens to be the judge of all creation. That they're standing before the Creator. It's so easy to go about the majority of our lives looking at ourselves by comparison to other sinners around us. This is just how we do life. It's so easy that almost all of us are guilty of this, assessing ourselves by comparison with the worst of men. We're not Manson. I'm not Stalin. I'm not Hitler, right? I'm not Bin Laden. Heck, I'm not even as bad as that idiot at work or some of the jerks that I interact with in various contexts on a daily basis. I'm not even as bad as those guys. And so maybe we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see failures and sinfulness and guilt like I mentioned in the previous point, but I think far more often we tend to look in the mirror and see a pretty good person staring back. I'm kind of proud. If we see this person looking back at us and we think, you know, I'm really not all that bad. I mean, we wouldn't say that because we're very humble. But we see somebody looking back at us and we think, you know, I'm really not all that bad. My need's not really all that great. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm at least as good as a lot of folks and better than most. And let's be real, most people are morons. It seems like that crowd's growing all the time. So if I can look at myself in the mirror, I feel pretty good about myself. And since that's what we're surrounded by, since that's what we're immersed in, since it becomes darker and darker around us seemingly every day, it can just become a numbing default that we look around us and whether consciously or subconsciously, we judge ourselves to be pretty good folks by comparison. But listen to me, the Bible never ever calls us to judge ourselves by comparison to the worst of men. There's not a place in the Bible that says, hey, look around you and make sure you're better than all those folks. The standard isn't Hitler, it's Jesus. And by the way, that's not like the apex. Like, perfect is the standard. That's the minimum expectation. That you're at least perfect like Christ. Not that you could get better, but if you're worse, you're below the standard. When we line ourselves up against the plumb line of Christ's perfection, we find ourselves badly wanting. Badly in need. And that's not at all an unhealthy place to be, because I think what you'll find, what I've found in my experience, is that my joy is inextricably linked to how conscious I am of my neediness. So the more I realize just how needy I am, the more I take joy in the fact that that need has been met. The more I'm aware that I'm a lowly shepherd and worse, the more I can avoid the temptation to think too highly of myself and realize how badly in need I am, the more I recognize the fear I should have in the presence of a holy, righteous God, the more I can rejoice that I don't have to be afraid because Christ came. The more deeply that truth impacts me, the more powerfully it hits me that I who had... Well then, I who had, is that yours, Barry? I see you checking your pocket. It's probably yours. Just kidding. I who had no right to expect anything from God but judgment and condemnation. Barry just set his off trying to turn that one off. This is great. All right, we're going to get through this sermon. Y'all just stick with me right here. Let's focus. Let's focus. The more I... Y'all got to know I'm ADD too, and that's just... The more I realize how badly I need, and the more I realize the fear that I should have in the presence of a holy, righteous God, the more deeply it impacts me that the good news is for me. That I have good news and great joy because of Christ. And personally, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, I need both of these reminders. I need to be reminded on a regular basis. There are times when I get down on myself and I lose sight of who Jesus came for. I'm robbed of joy because I know what a sinner I am, and I lose sight of the fact that Jesus came just for people like me. But then there are other times, sometimes an hour later, sometimes in the same day, when I'm robbed of joy for the opposite reason, that I know Jesus came for sinners, those of the deepest need, but I lose sight of my own neediness. Aren't we crazy people? Amen. But on the one hand, we would look at ourselves and be like, oh, I'm horrible. And then on the next hand, we're like, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. Sometimes it's just I haven't eaten yet. And then, like, you know, the mood changes, right? It's crazy. The thing is, where there's little need, there's little gratitude and joy. And so the less I recognize my need, the more I'm not conscious of my need, the less joy I'm going to have as a result. You don't have all-encompassing joy unless you understand your all-encompassing need. But there's still one important thing to say here, because there can be no joy in simply remembering that Jesus came for sinners and that I am one. Because that realization only brings the fear we've just talked about, the terror of the sinner standing before a holy God. Both of these prior reminders can only contribute to the fullness of joy when we're reminded not only of who Jesus came for and who we are, but who He is. The angels tell the shepherds not to fear, but pay close attention to their justification for why. Why shouldn't they fear? They're guilty, and the Lord has come. Why shouldn't they fear? Verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We miss out on Christmas joy because we lose sight of who He is. The angels not only tell the shepherds not to fear, they tell them why they shouldn't fear. And that's where our hymn comes in. Why shouldn't the shepherds fear? Why shouldn't we fear? Why should they and we rejoice with heart and soul and voice? They were guilty sinners, and we are guilty sinners. Christ is the holy Lord and judge of all creation. Why should we rejoice and not stand in terror? Because Christ is more than that. And the text and the song both work together to tell us how much more. First, the shepherds couldn't fear and shouldn't fear, and we shouldn't fear, because the angels had good news to bring. They had good news of great joy for all people. In our hymn, this is expressed in the second line of the first stanza. Give ye heed to what we say. We have some good news for you. Some good things to tell you. Why not fear? Why rejoice with all-encompassing joy instead? Because of the good news. Because of the gospel. It's the gospel that enables God's people to stand before Him, to anticipate and celebrate the coming of His Christ, not in fear, but in great, all-encompassing joy. Apart from the gospel, we could never do that. Apart from the gospel, the most terrifying thing you could imagine would be a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God. But the gospel alleviates that fear. No one could just stand in the presence of God without fear and trembling without it. That would be foolishness. But there is good news, and so we can all call one another to acknowledge it and celebrate it and take joy in it. And so we do. We sing to one another in exhortation. Good Christian men and women, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. With all that you are, respond to the good news that God has brought for you. And what is the good news? Well, it's two things at least. And they have to be in the order they're in this passage. It's in the titles. Look at verse 11 again. The first part of the good news is that today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Now listen, if He comes first as Christ, we're all doomed. If He comes first as Lord, we're all doomed. The ancient Israelites, they were looking for a Christ. They were looking for Messiah, the conquering king who would rid all of the world of evil, and all of the bad things would be set right again, and they had forgotten who they were. They were comparing themselves to the worst of men. And they were saying, hey, we're better than them. But what they didn't realize is if they got what they wanted, if they got the conquering king, if they got the righteous Messiah who would come and eradicate all evil, they were doomed because they were the evil. They were part of that group that would have been eradicated. They were part of those who would have been wiped out. Every one of them subject to that judgment that they thought they wanted. They wanted a Christ and they'd get one, but first they got a Savior. They got what they needed before they got what they wanted. And the angels say to the shepherds and to us, here's why you ought to rejoice. Here's why you don't have to fear. Because a Savior has been born for you. As Neil translated it in the second line of the third stanza, now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. And the fourth line of the third stanza, Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. He didn't come first to judge. He came first to be judged in your place, to bear your judgment, to take your punishment. He came as sacrifice before He comes again as sovereign. And so we rejoice with all-encompassing joy because we are needy sinners. And what we need is a Savior. We need someone to deliver us from the wrath we all deserve from God on account of our own sins. And there's no way we could deliver ourselves. But Christ was born a Savior. A Savior. He succeeded where we all failed. Where every single one of us went astray, He didn't. He was utterly faithful where we've all been utterly rebellious. He was totally holy where we've all been totally depraved. And yet, it was He who died in our place, having our sin accounted to Him, so that we might have His righteousness then accounted to us. If He comes for sinners, and hear me, because this is kind of important to understand. If He comes for sinners, but He comes to judge, that's not good news. If He comes for sinners, but He comes in judgment, that's not cause for you and I to rejoice, whether we recognize our need or not. Your lack of fear of God doesn't absolve you of the rationality of that fear. It just means you're a fool if you don't fear God. If He came to judge without being a Savior first, then the second part of the good news isn't good news if we don't have the first part. Only if He comes first as Savior is it good news that He then comes as Lord. And He has come as Savior. So the second part makes the good news even better. Today in the city of David there has been born for you Christ the Lord, the Messiah, thou long-awaited Jesus.
If he's come as Savior and made me righteous, then I rejoice with all-encompassing joy at his coming as Lord in Christ. Because while I've experienced his grace as Savior, I still suffer. I still struggle with the flesh. I still find myself in failure and rebellion on a near constant basis. I'm justified, but as Martin Luther said, I'm simul justus et peccator. I'm at the same time justified and yet a sinner. I'm both. And this kind of double life, this divided life, is exhausting, is it not? I mean, it's exhausting to have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. And to some degree, we all do. As much as we don't want to, we all do. But with Christ as Lord, he promises to do away with all that division. He promises to do away with all that plagues me and all that plagues you, all that divides us between the holy and the profane. He promises that someday righteousness will come as easily to us as sinning does now. That's an amazing, amazing thing to consider. He promises to set the world right again, to bring new creation about in me, to conform me to his image, to remove sin and sickness and pain and death, to make all those morons in the world at least as smart as me, if not smarter. Right? He promises to set all the crooked things straight, to remove sin and sickness and pain and all that other stuff. In other words, and appropriately to this week of the Advent season, he has promised to bring peace to the turmoil of life in a fallen world because he's promised to reverse the fall. Listen, if your understanding of the gospel doesn't go further than that he has saved you, your gospel is too small. Christ is redeeming the entire creation. He's redeeming the whole world. It's an incredible, incredible thought. He's bringing peace because he's going to reverse the fall. He's going to remove every effect of it in the world, in other people, in me, and in you forever. As Neil wrote, "Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this." Isn't peace, true peace, both within and without, isn't peace reason enough for all-encompassing joy? Isn't that worth anticipation? Isn't that worth excitement and rejoicing? That everything that steals your joy now will be gone then. Isn't that worth looking forward to? A lot of us are looking forward to December 25th. Maybe we've got something on our wish list that we just can't wait to get. What could be better than this? And he's going to bring it. He's promised. We have a certain hope of this. Isn't that worth our anticipation and our all-encompassing joy? Well, of course it is. And if it isn't, it's because we're not really considering the implications. We're not really owning the hope. We're allowing our focus and our joy to be stolen away by distractions of the world. This is worthy of joy. Good Christian men, rejoice. This is worthy of joy. But that just leaves one thing left unsaid that needs to be said. The announcement by the angels was good news, and it was an invitation to all men, but it didn't guarantee all-encompassing joy to all. It didn't even guarantee joy to all at all. Notice that the song isn't called "Good American Men Rejoice." Right? It's not "Good Southern Men Rejoice," or anything else you might fit in there that would be two syllables, or American if you cram it in. It's "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Because the good news that provokes men to rejoicing is only capable of producing that joy when the men called, when the women called, receive it. When they actually receive that news and own it for their own. There are a couple of versions of this song, depending on which hymnal you pick up. Some of them in line 3 of stanza 1 have been sort of modernized, and they say, "Man and beast before him bow." We have the original, which is contained in our hymnal, mainly because our hymnals were ancient. It says, "Ox and ass before him bow." We don't sing that anymore because kids snicker. Okay? "Ox and ass before him bow." Now, I think Neil meant for that to be a little bit ironic. I think that the message here is, yes, the Messiah has been born. This great God, this Savior and Lord, heaven and earth ought to be bowing down to him. Much more men But that's not what was happening, is it? That's not what was happening. Instead, he's in a manger. He's in a food trough. And his royal court is made up of oxen and donkeys. These are who are bowing down to him. Men, many men, most men, will not bow before this king on his first coming. On the contrary, they will execute him. They will take him and they will kill him. And to this very day, many men refuse to bow the knee to this king. One day they will. Bible says, you'll bow now or you'll bow then. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there are men to this day, women to this day, who will refuse to bend the knee for them, for him. And for them, his coming as Christ will not be cause for rejoicing. There is no joy in anticipating that day. For them, this Advent season cannot possibly engender all-encompassing joy. Because without Christ, all you're left with is a sorry substitute of a cultural Christmas. I do not understand how many people loudly and unabashedly profess a rejection of everything Christian and yet want to celebrate Christmas. It seems sad to me that it becomes just all about stuff. It's just stuff. It seems so empty and vacuous. Cultural Christmas is a sorry substitute. No amount of gifts, no harmony of family get-togethers, as though that weren't a fantasy. No non-stop Christmas music on the local radio station. Not even a new Lexus in the driveway with a giant red bow on it is sufficient to bring that kind of deep heart and soul and voice kind of rejoicing that the good news brings. Now, incidentally, if any of you guys want to donate a Lexus to a local pastor in need, we can test the theory. I'll use it as an illustration next year. So I'll say, see, I'm no more joyful this year than I was last year, but I have a nicer car. Okay? Neil builds an appeal right into his song. Line 3, stanza 3. He calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Listen, if you've not responded to that call, I just want you to understand that there can be no fullness of joy apart from it. You might love Christmas, but you can't love it as fully as you would if you understood this call. You can't love it as fully as you would if you understood the meaning of what we're rejoicing in at this time of the year. Every joy this earth can offer is just a cheap substitute for the kind of joy offered by the gospel. But you need to know that when the angels make their announcement in verses 10 and 11, they're talking to the shepherds, but the ewes that you see there are for you too. So if you've ever wanted Jesus or God to just talk to you and tell you what he wants, I wish he'd just tell me straight. Well, you can read this text as though he were speaking directly to you, because God, by his inspired word, is doing that very thing. So hear this as if from God's mouth to your ears, or perhaps even more importantly, to your heart. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. On this day in the city of David was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Listen, don't lose sight of who he came for. He came for you, for sinners like us. Don't lose sight of who you are. You are a sinner. You are needy. You are a train wreck. Merry Christmas. This is who you are. You are in need and you are doomed without a Savior. But don't lose sight of who he is. He's the Savior that you need. And he is the Christ. He is the Lord. He's the one who will make all things right and welcome you into endless bliss. This is why we rejoice with all-encompassing joy. Because he welcomes his people into endless bliss. He was born for this. He was born for this. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the joy that is offered by your gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came as Savior and will come again as Lord. We bow down to him. We bend our knee to him. We pledge our allegiance to him. And this time of the year, Lord, draw our hearts by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit to remember his first coming, which secured our peace with you. and to anticipate his second coming, which will bring that peace to its completion. We love you. We long for your appearing. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.